Hello and welcome to Sola Christian Fellowship. As a church, we seek to prioritize the Word of God, to provide for the family, to promote good in our community, to produce leaders, and to plant seeds. Join us as we unpack the Word of God today. So this week, picking up in our series on the characters of Christmas, we're looking at kind of an obscure guy, an oddball, if you will, named John the Baptist. John the Baptist was born into this priestly family that we looked at last week. Zechariah, a priest in Israel, and his mother Elizabeth, a descendant of the tribe of Aaron. That's the priestly tribe. He was born to these parents who had not been able to have children all their lives, and it says that now they're old, past the age of childbearing, and then they're going to have this son. You'll remember this comes at a time of spiritual depravity in Israel. 400 years having passed between the last prophet in Malachi and this promise that's to come, and then this day when the promise is going to be fulfilled in John the Baptist. He is that promised herald from Malachi chapter 4. He is the one who had come to announce the Messiah, to make the way ready for Jesus' ministry. And today we're going to look at that character, at John the Baptist. We're going to look at his birth preceding Jesus. We're going to look at his identity as this prophet, this herald, his mission to announce the Messiah and call for repentance from Israel. We're going to look at his reception, which is good and bad, and ultimately what ends in his execution by the government at that time. And I think that we're going to find these words penned by Paul. Maybe Paul didn't write these particularly about John the Baptist, but I think we'll find that they're true in his life when Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Those are the words certainly that John the Baptist lived by, and certainly that calling, that mission is not lost on us even today. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So let's go to Luke chapter 1. We're going to do quite a bit of bouncing around in the scripture today as we chase this character through, but we're going to start in Luke chapter 1 and at verse 13. If you follow along with me, Luke chapter 1, start at verse 13. "The angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John.'" And you remember from last week that that name John means Jehovah is a gracious giver. Jehovah is the name for God. God is a gracious giver. This son of Zechariah and Elizabeth is a gift to that couple, no doubt, but also to the nation of Israel and to the people of God. This prophet, this herald that comes as a cousin of Jesus, the Messiah, born as a prophet, living as a forerunner of Christ, announcing his coming, telling people to get ready for their Savior. And even before his birth, he's marked out to be different. In verse 14, it says, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." As a result of his birth, joy and gladness will be felt by many. Many will rejoice at the coming of this child, the first prophet to come to Israel in 400 years, the one who will bring the news of the Messiah, this Messiah who will come to fulfill the law, this Christ who will save the people from their sins. And it marks out this parameter, this set of guidelines around his devotion, his separation from the world, if you will. It's a Nazarite vow that he must not drink wine or strong drink is the marker of this setting apart. It's beyond the normal requirements of the Jewish law. The Nazarite vow was above and beyond a law that's already strict and impossible for the average Israelite to follow. The setting apart of someone is for a special work in God's service. This one who lives the Nazarite vow is sanctified. Sanctified, set apart from the normal things of life. And we see that in John's behavior, also in his diet, and certainly in his appearance. If y'all want to go to Numbers chapter 6, that's where this Nazarite vow kind of gets defined, when God lays out how this would work. Numbers chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 1 through 21, if you want to follow along. Then we'll come back to Luke. Numbers chapter 6, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord." So this is a separation, right? A dedication to the Lord. And for some, like John the Baptist, this is a lifelong separation. Samuel is one we'll look at that was the same way. For others, it was just for a little while. Any Israelite could take on the Nazarite vow. Some were kind of designated at a special place for this even. Verse 3, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. So he's not allowed any fruit from the grapevine. No juice, no wine, no vinegar, no grapes, no raisins. It says in verse 5, all the days of this vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head, until the time is completed for which he shall separate himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair grow long. No haircuts, right? Long hair, long beard. It's going to look funny. Verse 6, all the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. Not even for his father, or for his mother, or his brother or sister. If they die, he shall make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. Verse 9, if any man dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. On the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves, or two pigeons, to the priest to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall offer one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering, and make atonement for him, because he sinned by reason of the dead body. And he shall consecrate his head that same day, and separate himself to the Lord for the days of his separation, and bring a male lamb a year old for a guilt offering. But the previous period shall be void, because his separation was defiled. So even if he's sitting next to someone and they kill over, it's a reset, right? He starts over. Do not pass go. It's a zero now. Verse 13, and this is a law for the Nazarite. When the time of his separation has been completed, he shall be brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall bring his gift to the Lord, one male lamb and a year old without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe, a lamb a year old without blemish as a sin offering, and one ram without blemish as a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened bread, loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and their grain offering and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. He shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of the peace offering to the Lord. With a basket of unleavened bread, the priest shall offer also its grain offering and its drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the shoulder of the ram when it is boiled, and one unleavened loaf out of the basket and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them on the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his hair from his consecration. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering to the Lord. They are a holy portion for the high priest, together with the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, and the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite. But if he vows an offering to the Lord above the Nazarite vow, as he can afford, in exact accordance with the vow that he takes, then he shall do in addition to the law of the Nazarite. So if one decided to do even more, that's fine, but this is something he must fully complete, far and above the normal bounds of the laws, the Nazarite vow, and one could do even more. One such Nazarene was Samson. Judges 13, we hear of his story. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. Judges chapter 13, verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be called a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." So this purity of Samson begins with his mother. She's going to have a son, and he'll be pure from the womb. That she is to avoid wine and strong drink and unclean foods. That from his conception, he'll be set apart and dedicated for a special life in the Lord. This ultimate self-denial starts with her, the sacrifice completely for the entirety of his life. In Judges 13:24, it says, "The woman bore a son, and she called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him." Samuel is another Old Testament example of one being set apart from birth. You can read the whole story, Samuel, 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 3. The story kind of goes on through those chapters. I'll just read a brief little piece of this. But Samuel is dedicated before he's ever conceived in his mother's womb. He is set apart in this Nazarite way to the Lord. And his mother, Hannah, had been unable to have children for a long time. And when she finally has this firstborn son, she devotes him entirely to the Lord. She keeps him until he's weaned. And then she takes him to the temple, and there she leaves him for the rest of his life. And she does have other children after him, but I think we should make special note of Hannah's faithfulness in taking that son she had longed for so long and dedicated him entirely to the Lord. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 3, 19 through 21, that, "And Samuel grew, and the Lord is with him. And let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." This great man, Samuel, was dedicated entirely to the Lord in this Nazarite tradition, the same as that of John the Baptist, set apart for a special role as a prophet of the Lord. If he had a motto, it might be, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That's what he did. That was his mission, to live for Christ. John 1, 6 through 9, I'll read these verses to you. It says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." To put a historical frame of reference around this, because John is a real person, this happened in real time in history, this is an actual event. Luke's gospel puts that frame of reference around it in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. It says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. During the reign, I'm sorry, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, that's not how you pronounce it, is it? Annas and Caiaphas. You put the right some emphasis on there. During the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So Tiberius Caesar, the Caesar of Rome at the time, he lived from 42 BC to 37 AD. He took the throne when his father, it was actually an adoptive father. We won't get into that really, but he assumed the throne for the Roman Empire in AD 14. So his adoptive father, Caesar Augustus, dies and he takes the throne, Tiberius Caesar. And he ruled until his own death in 37 AD. So in the 15th year of his reign, that would put it about 29 AD. 14 AD is when he assumes the role 15 years later, 29 AD. That's going to line up just before the public ministry of Jesus would begin, which is around 30 AD, right? So there's a historical reference that puts a picture on this. And we have to remember, as we look at historic events from the Bible doesn't operate on its own timeline of history, right? There's the timeline of history where all historical things unfold and happen and the events of the world take place. And the Bible is part of that. It's part of historical timeline of what's going on. It's not its own thing out here doing something different. So when we find things like this, it can put it as a frame of reference of how the rest of the world is going along with the story of God's movement, of God's people happening inside of that envelope. It also provides some validity for what we have happening. These historical reference are milestones. Right? John the Baptist was a real person who lived during the reign of these real people in these real places in real time. He really did live and do these things just like Jesus did. Jesus, who was real, documented, living during this time in the Roman Empire, documented as having been crucified. And the Romans also confirmed that his tomb was empty. We're going to look next in Matthew chapter 3. It's interesting, too. You could line this thing up, and if you want to, feel free to turn to Mark chapter 1. There's also some stuff in Luke that you can keep on chasing in this. These three gospels tell the same story with some slightly different words. Some have more and some have less of the story. We're going to follow Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 17 to watch kind of John the Baptist's mission unfold. Some references also to those others for sure. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Certainly, that's not a popular message for John's day. It's not a popular message for our day. For one to come telling people to repent. Repent, the word there, the original word that we would see in the scriptures is metanoeo. That's probably horribly butchered. But it means to change one's mind for the better. We get this picture of turning around, right? This U-turn, if you will. That someone has been going in this one direction, chasing this one way, and they turn around, they turn away from that and move in a new direction, away from what was their past and into what will be their future, a future of better things. In this sense, John the Baptist is saying to the people of Israel, stop with the direction you were going. Heaven is at hand. Wrath is coming. For all who don't know the Lord, turn away from your old ways. Turn back to the Lord and be saved. That's the message John the Baptist is bringing. Stop with what you're doing. Turn back and start following the Lord. That's this message of repentance. Verse 3, it says, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Says John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. The same you'll find in Mark chapter 1. It says that John came like those prophets before him. This message of devotion to the Lord with an appearance unlike the norm of his society, with a diet that was odd. Locusts. Bugs. Y'all find their shells in the trees sometimes, right? We can hear them at night. Locusts. Kind of crunch when you bite into them. And wild honey, which certainly would be interesting to harvest. The bees don't really take so kindly to you taking their prized possession. It's an odd diet, right? It's not normal. He wore camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. Not exactly flannel jammies, comfort clothes, right? It's not what we say when we get home at the end of the day and it's cold outside. We want to get comfortable. We don't say, I'm going to go put on my camel's hair and my leather belt, right? Not exactly comfortable and not exactly the norm of what people would have seen people. I mean, if you walk through town wearing these things, he's going to be a sight to see. But he doesn't set up a table in town, right? He's not there to impress people. He's not there to be seen and impress the community with his appearance, with his character, with his fancy things. He's not throwing a concert with popular musicians showing up. There's really nothing at all attractive to the human standard about John the Baptist. Not his location, not his lifestyle, not his appearance or his diet. Nobody's coming out saying, man, we got to get some more of that locusts. John the Baptist, he got that locust stuff figured out. The only thing that might be attractive to the people is his message. Something about what he preaches catching their attention. Something about the words he used that are resonating with their hearts. So they came to him. Verse 5, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. Going out to him. And they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. The same is noted in Mark chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Something is happening here. A movement is taking place. He preached the word that God gave him as he was called to do, and the people came and they received it, and their lives were changed, and their hearts were changed, and their minds were changed. So enough of a movement that's happening that the religious leaders catch notice, and they have to investigate what's going on out there. It's not from them. This is something different. And John the Baptist really has nothing nice to say about that when they show up. Verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath, or from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The same story noted in Mark chapter 1, 7 through 8. And then Luke also chapter 3, verses 13 through 18 gives even more detail on some of this. The message is quite scoring. He calls them a brood of vipers. He says, who warned you? He says, because it wasn't me. It wasn't John the Baptist who warned these religious leaders to come, but nonetheless, they too should repent. You can't lean on your lineage. You can't lean on where you came from, your background, your forefathers. You can't lean on your position as religious leaders in the community or really anything else. You too must repent and turn back to God from the bottom to the top. John has a message of repentance for everyone. We'll see how far everyone goes in a moment. While John doesn't just leave this to the religious leaders, He says to the tax collectors also, don't collect more than you're authorized to collect in Luke. He tells them that. To the soldiers, he says, don't extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations. He tells them, be content with your wages to everyone. He says, be generous. If you have two tunics, share with him who has none. And whoever has food, share it likewise. The principles are still there for us, aren't they? To do our work with honesty, to serve in our roles with integrity, to be generous with what God has given us. And then this warning goes over the top. He says, someone else is coming, more powerful than any of us. He's going to clean house. Those who are but empty religious shells, he calls them the chaff that will be burned up. Those who look the part of the churchy person, who dress right, who sound right, who have the right affiliations, but inside they're dead. Spiritually, they're empty. They're void of the things of God. Those will be cast out. And you remember the words from Matthew chapter 7 when he says, away from me, I never knew you. Friends, let that not be us, empty religious shells going through the motions, doing the things that we think we're supposed to do to live the part. When the one shows up, the Messiah who comes, it won't matter what we're wearing, how we look, how wonderful we sound. It won't matter what our religious affiliations are and how much religious activity we checked off of our list each week, how often you went to Sunday school. Friends, it's about your heart. When Christ showed up, it was about the heart. John the Baptist was preaching a message of repentance to turn your hearts back to God. The message hasn't changed. It's still about Christ and about turning our hearts back to Him. 13, when Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him, John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. In John chapter 1, verse 15, it says that John bore witness about him and cried out, this is he whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. See, John the Baptist, we know, was born first. When Mary turns up pregnant with Jesus, she goes to see Elizabeth, who's already 5 or 6 months along with John. These statements are not about birth order. They're about the preeminence of Christ. Christ is eternal. He existed into the past forever and into the future forever. He was before all things, and in him all things hold together. Christ came before John, not by his birth date, but by Christ being the Lord of all things. His lordship is over all things. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Christ is God. And that's what John the Baptist is looking forward to when he's baptizing those in the river. A baptism that's a little bit different in that sense from our Christian definition today. His was a baptism showing their turn from an old life into a new life, into a dedication for this one who is to come, this commitment of work, stepping forward into a religious life. Following the ministry of Christ, where we sit today, baptism is a reflection of the work he has done, not a commitment of our works in him. Jesus commands the church to baptize new believers. He also commands us to remember his sacrifice in communion. Both of these are symbols of the work that Christ has done, and they illustrate the gospel. The biblical mode of baptism is by immersion of a disciple of Christ, illustrating the death of the old man and the new birth of the man reborn in Christ. Communion is a symbol of the sacrifice of Christ for his people, and as such should be taken only by his people with the utmost of reverence to the Lord. These things are not a joke. While these two are not exactly the same thing, they're not really polar opposites either. John the Baptist baptized people looking forward to what Christ would do. This Messiah is coming. Get ready for him and what he will do. We now baptize reflecting on what Christ has done already. Jesus is in the middle of these two things. He comes with no need of repentance. When he comes to be baptized, he's never sinned. He's never veered from God's plan. Jesus is not seeking forgiveness from John's baptism. He's not dedicating himself to a new life changed from his old ways. Jesus is showing us this example of what the Christian life is to be. He's showing us this foreshadowing of what will come in his own life and the lives of all those who follow him. This is a shifting moment to his public ministry. He's providing the picture of what God is going to do in the death and burial and resurrection of the Messiah who has come to save his people from their sins. Verse 16, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." In Luke chapter 3, 21 and 22, it says, "Now all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven and said, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" And this, friends, is one of the very few places in the Bible that the Trinity is shown in such detail, that the three persons of the triune God show up together, visually, audibly. Jesus, the Son, God incarnate, coming out of the water, foreshadowing a risen Christ who will redeem his people. He will rise when his work of salvation is complete. After defeating death by the grace of God, he rose. He rose from the dead, and he's alive, alive that day and alive this day. So Jesus, the Son, being baptized by John in the Jordan, is there. When he's baptized, the heavens open up and the Spirit descends on him. The Holy Spirit descending on Christ the Son. And then the Father speaks and he says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." The Father speaking out from heaven. The one true God is one in his essence. This is important. He's one in his essence, but he encounters creation as three unique persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That the one true God exists as three co-equal persons: God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're together in essence as one true God. The triune Godhead has eternally existed in the past as three in one and will continue forever into eternity ahead. It is by the will of the Father, through the work of the Son, and with the seal of the Holy Spirit that we live and move and have our being. As his people created by God and sanctified for God, we worship the one true God, living lives of devotion to him. And this is the example of a life devoted for Christ. John the Baptist, a man set apart to live a life that is different, to pave the way for people to come to the Messiah, to meet their Savior. See, John lived entirely on this work of God's mission in his life, never wavering to the culture, never pandering to the leaders, never concerned with what the world thought about him. John chapter 1, I'm going to read some of this to you. John chapter 1, I'm going to pick up at verse 19. We're going to read John 1, 19 through 37. says this is a testimony of God. I'm sorry, let me try that again. This is a testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. Verse 25, they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is verse 30. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him. For this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend on from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." 35, the next day John was standing with two of his disciples when he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed him. See, Christ shows up, and John the Baptist points all the glory to him. Those who follow John the Baptist see the Messiah, and they too follow him. This church, this is a picture for us, that we lead lives of devotion to the glory of God, such that when people are drawn to our light, when they see us drawn to our light, we point to the source of that light, which is Jesus. So they too find their place with the Messiah among the redeemed in the fold of Christ. We are not the destination. John the Baptist was not the end of the road. The church is not the source of the light. All of these are guideposts, all of these pointing to the one who saves sinners, the Redeemer of men and women, who sets us out for his work and for his glory. We say with Paul, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." See, while some flocked to John the Baptist, hearing his message, repenting, being baptized, changing their ways, he also met some opposition, which we know is true. Anytime you disrupt the status quo, you meet opposition. Anytime you challenge the established authority of anything, you meet opposition. It's much easier to go along and to get along rather than to stand against the things that are wrong. One such conflict, for sure, and this maybe was the major conflict of John the Baptist's life, was with Herod, the king of the Jews. In Luke chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, it says that Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him, by John, for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the things evil things Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Bottom to the top, John's message of repentance didn't change. He said, "Stop your evil ways and turn to the Lord. Repent, all of you, top to bottom, all of you." Herod was no different. Matthew chapter 11, 7 through 20, it defines this more. When they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you were willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. But what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates, We played a flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. You'll remember John the Baptist, this Nazarite vow. He came to the higher than the highest standards of the Jewish life, and he brought with him a message of repentance. Turn back to God, turn to right living, and he was rejected. He was outcast. He was arrested. We'll see in a moment that he was killed. Jesus comes as the opposite. Verse 19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. See, John came under the Nazarite vow. Jesus didn't. The opposite in so many ways of John, and yet he met the same treatment, met the same ends. And what makes us think that our lives in Christ would be any different? That John came to the highest standard of righteous living and he met opposition and death. Jesus came with tax collectors and sinners eating and drinking, and he met opposition and he met death. What would be different from us? See, this is not the sales pitch for the Christian life. Come follow me and find rejection. But wait, there's more. You'll probably lose your friends. You'll probably be denied employment at some point. You'll be rejected by the community that follows the ways of the world. You very well could end up in prison. And if you take it far enough, you'll probably be killed for Christ's sake. That's no sales pitch to convince others to live the gospel life, is it? Maybe we're not supposed to have a sales pitch at all. Maybe it's not our job to sell Jesus to a lost and dying world. I can tell you an American culture will not go after that list of benefits. It's not worth it in America to lose your friends and your popularity and your influence to follow Christ. It's not worth it in our culture to end up rejected by the community in order to follow the Messiah. It's not. But maybe we as his people are not supposed to sell Jesus at all. Maybe that's never been our job to make it appealing to the world so they want it. Maybe our calling is to live lives of devotion that bring glory to his name, that we read his word and share his word and teach his word, and we let God do the rest. We let God change the hearts of men and women to be devoted to him. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And die John did. John died because of the message that he preached, the dedication he had to the Lord. Had he just left Herod alone, maybe he would have lived a long and fruitful life. Had he just got along to get along, maybe Herod would have left him alone. Maybe he could have gotten more things checked off of his religious list if he would have just gone along with them. Maybe the world would see him as more successful with his head attached to his shoulders. In Matthew 14, we see how this unfolds. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13 with some stops along the way. Matthew 14, the demise of Herod. Matthew 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod, did I say the demise of Herod? Not true. Demise of John the Baptist. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him." So Herod, this is a different Herod. Now, this gets confusing. We're going to cover the Herods in a later part of this series. In a few weeks, we'll cover the Herods. So just briefly, to kind of put a frame around this, there's Herod the Great, who's in charge when Jesus is born. He's the one who kills all the infants, all the toddlers under, what, 2 or 3 years old, to try to catch this one who's been born king of the Jews. He's the one who tries to kill them all in order to wipe out Jesus at that time. That Herod's dead, okay? This is a descendant who is also named Herod. It seems all of them are named Herod, which makes it extraordinarily difficult to line up who these things are talking about. So Herod the Great was in charge when Jesus was born. He's succeeded by another Herod, the son of Herod the Great, Herod Archelaus, who is then succeeded by one of his sons, Herod Antipas, and that's the Herod we find here. This Herod that is in charge now is Herod Antipas. He also has a brother named Herod Philip. Let's make that real confusing. And then there's a lady involved, the wife of Herod Philip, whose name is Herodias, who is l traded around, it seems, a little bit, because she later becomes the wife of Herod Antipas. And that's where they intersect the path with John, where John says, "You should not have her. She was your brother's wife. This is not right, Herod. This is not okay." Herod doesn't like that. Being an evil dictator, you do what you want. Somewhere along the way, there's a daughter born to Herodias. Her name is Salome. I don't know why she didn't get to be named Herod also. Everybody else's name is Herod. Her name is Salome. And she also marries a couple of the other Herods in the family, other people in the family. And they all move to Arkansas and. No, they don't, but they should have. There's more after them, but we won't go into those today. Verse 3, for Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had been saying to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." Herod's wife, the one he took from his brother Herod Philip, that John took issue with. So Herod, being an evil dictator, arrests John and throws him in prison. "You can't tell me what to do, you weird camel-wearing guy. I'm Herod." Don't miss the scandal in this. Check it out, verse 5. And though he wanted to put John to death, this is Herod, he wanted to put John to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday party came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Herod wants to put John to death, right? But it's complicated. Politicians haven't changed that much in the last 2,000 years, have they? There's what the politicians want to do, and then there's what's popular with this half and what's popular with that half, and they have to somehow middle road all of this to make everybody somewhat happy or at least equally unhappy. Herod wants John dead. But he can't do that because it's going to upset the Jews, and he's got to keep the Jews under his thumb to keep the Romans happy. Right? Don't miss this scandal. Herod has a party. All of his buddies are there, which doesn't really probably include John the Baptist or any of his cohorts. They don't get an invitation to the party. Jesus doesn't either, I'm sure. All of his buddies are there, and this daughter of Herodias, Salome, she dances for them. Herodias' daughter shows up as the entertainment for this big birthday party. This dancing that's either his niece or his stepdaughter or whatever she is, it's weird. She shows up to dance, this cousin, niece, stepdaughter, sister-in-law, she might be her own grandma, we don't know. Salome shows up to the party, and we're not given a lot of detail in the Bible about this dance, but the legend holds that the dance is called the Dance of Seven Veils. I'll let you kind of paint your own mental picture about this, but when she finishes the dance, she's wearing six veils minus one more. A rather scandalous affair at any point in history. Certainly that the stepdaughter, niece, cousin, whatever she is, shows up and does this kind of a dance for Herod and all of his friends is illustrative of the fallenness of these people. Legend also holds that shortly after this affair, she was executed by that same Herod. Maybe the guilt is more than he can bear. Matthew 14, verse 8. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. And he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother. Herod, probably not of sound mind here. A big blowout party, all of his friends and dignitaries gathered around. The wine is flowing. This young lady had just done a wild dance that whips up their lust by her performance, and he blurts out this promise that he will give her anything she wants. And a man of his power, anything really does mean anything. Life or death, riches, wealth, you name it. She seems all too prepared for that offer. Her mother has already had this plan, maybe it appears, which begs the question about her mother in general that would send her daughter for such work. Give me the head of John the Baptist, that weird prophet guy, the one that says our incestuous family is wrong, the one who the Jews like, but tells us that we are living in sin. Give me that guy, dead, his head removed from his body, delivered to me on a serving dish. Who are these people? Now, Herod's in a pickle. He's made a promise before all of these important people that he can't break. And yet, killing John the Baptist will anger the Jews. What's he supposed to do? Give her what she wants and honor his request, his offer in front of all of his friends. Potentially anger the Jews who will rise up, and that will put him at odds with the Romans. What do? We give her what she wants. He grants her request. The party chugs on. John is beheaded. His head is placed on a platter and it is delivered to the girl, who takes it straight to her mother, Herodias, that wife that John the Baptist said Herod Antipas should never have taken from his brother. John, don't you get it? Don't you realize if you would have just kept your mouth shut, you could have kept your head attached? If you would have left Herod alone, you could have just gone along and gotten a lot more work done. If you would just go along and get along, this would have never happened. Was it worth it, John, to stand up for the truth and to die trying? Is it worth the end of your life to fight for the righteousness of God? Is it worth it to live out the calling on your life and oppose those in power? John, maybe you should just go along and get along and live a long life and get more things done. For me, to live as Christ, he says, is to die is gain. John's disciples do come and they take his body and they bury it. And when Jesus hears about this, it says in verse 13, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. When the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. Don't miss that humanity of Jesus when his cousin, his prophet, his friend is dead at the hand of the government. Jesus knows his fate. He knows his is coming too. He draws away, takes some time alone to think, to mourn. God incarnate, he's fully God, yet still fully man with the emotions that we all feel. And this one hurts. This is real. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But it still hurts. John the Baptist was set apart for this work of God, this special work that God called him to do. As his church, as his redeemed people, we are too. As his family adopted into the kingdom, we are a people set apart for a life different from that of the world, different from that of the culture. We are a people set apart. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. We are called to a work like no other, to shine a light of God on a lost and dying world. Do you want to see a country change? Do you want to see a state change? You want to see a city change, a community, a school, our kids? It doesn't start by them changing. It starts by us changing. We change. It starts in you and me. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For you to live is Christ and to die is gain. What are you putting first? Friends, football is not life. Race cars are not life. TikTok is not life. Work is not life. Money is not life. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. See, we are called to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That only happens when our minds ingest the Word of God. We dedicate ourselves to His Word. We read, we study, we teach, and the Word of God changes us. It impacts everything around us and in us and through us. And this light breaks out in the darkness. That our light shines in the world around us. When the light shines and the world sees it from us, we have to ask, what does it see? Is your life shining this light of the glory of God, or is it darkness that's fitting into a culture so you can go along and get along? For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Is your light shining out in the work that you do, showing a changed heart, a changed mind, a changed life for Christ? Or is the work that you do just more corruption and laziness? Is your parenting showing the truth of God? Or is it just promoting this image of popularity that we've got to go along and get along and fit in, be cool and hip? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We're set apart. Friends, we're called to be a people set apart for greater things, greater than the world. Greater than the culture we live in, greater than the anxiety and the drama and the stress of trying to keep up and fit in with all of it. Let us instead be like John the Baptist. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let us be a people set apart for this work of God. So take these steps this week. First of all, by devoting yourself to the Lord, will you live a life set apart for Him? Set apart for Him away from the world. Second, will you feed your soul on His Word? Will you plant these things in your life to change who you are, to transform your mind and your heart? And third, will you prayerfully ask Him to change you according to His will? As you read His Word, ask Him to use it to change you, to set you apart for His work. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for who you are and what you've done, what you're doing in us. Thank you for your word that changes the hearts of men day by day, making us more and more and more like you. Thank you, God. Change us this week. Shape our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. We meet each week in Floydada, Texas, and welcome you to join us. Learn more at floydadachurch.com, where you can find previous messages, outlines, and devotionals for your family to grow deeper in your relationship with the Lord. Now, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, for all time, and now, and forevermore. Amen.